Our text today, Luke 2, verses 41 through 52, is truly unique. The only one of its kind in the Bible. And this stems from the fact that it is the only account we have of Jesus' childhood, or early adulthood for that matter. Between the birth narratives and the beginning of his ministry, which Luke tells us was when he was about 30, in the space of all those years, we've got one data point, one story. And this is it. Luke 2, beginning at verse 41. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, he went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. An interesting story, relatively detailed, content capable of spurring us on to love and good deeds. But that is it. For all that time, one and only one story. Recently, I finished reading, more precisely listening to, a biography of John Wayne. Undemanding relaxation type stuff. Starts with his family background. His father was like this, his mother was that. They met this way, married thus and so, and had baby John, actual name Marion Morrison. Marion John grew up thus and so, went to this school, then that one. He was attending USC on a football scholarship, studying law, when he got involved in the movie business, silent at the time, just working around the lots. Actually, there's a big 1928 version of Noah's Ark done by Warner Brothers, which has some spectacular flood scenes, and he was one of the extras in those scenes. A couple of people died filming those scenes. But he's somewhere in those flood sequences. Anyway, my point is, the biography was written the way we expect a biography to be. Start at the beginning, or perhaps a little bit before, and then go step by step by step through their life, chronologically, linearly. That's what biographies do, or it's what they should do, according to us. And by that measure, it's clear the Gospels are not biographies of Jesus. They don't take us step by step through his life. We're not told the events of his childhood and adolescence so we can speculate on how they made him into the man he became. One of the historical characters I'm interested in is Civil War General William Tecumseh Sherman. And I've got a couple of biographies on him that do the step-by-step-by-step things. But I have some other books which really just cover his quote-quote mission, that is, what he did during the Civil War. He and Grant had an exceptionally close relationship. In fact, one of the books is titled Grant and Sherman, The Friendship That Won the War. And my favorite Sherman quote pertains to Grant. You may have to know more of the circumstances to appreciate it, but I'll cite it anyway. Sherman said of Grant, "He stood by me when I was crazy. I stood by him when he was drunk. So now we just stand by each other." Anyway, the bigger point is the Gospels aren't biographies of Jesus. They are records of his mission. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20, 28. The Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost, Luke 19:10. Apart from the events surrounding his birth, the Gospels make no mention of how he grew up, with the single exception of our passage. But human curiosity and human gullibility endure. So in addition to the one valid biblical account, other extra-biblical accounts appeared. I'll read you one of them from a Gnostic document called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, just one of the many bogus Gnostic Gospels circulating in the second and third centuries, the New Testament equivalent of fake news. So here's chapter 2 of the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. Quote, "The child Jesus was 5 years old. After it rained, he was playing at the ford of a flowing stream, and stirring up the dirty waters, he gathered them into pools, and he made them clean and excellent, ordering them by word alone, and not ordering them by deed. Then, having taken soft clay from the mud, he formed 12 sparrows from it. But it was the Sabbath when he did these things, and many children were with him. But a certain Jew saw the child Jesus with the other children doing these things. He went to Joseph his father and slandered the child Jesus, saying, 'He made clay on the Sabbath, which isn't permissible, and formed 12 sparrows.' And Joseph went and rebuked Jesus, saying, 'Why are you doing these things on the Sabbath?' So Jesus clapped his hands, ordering the birds with a shout in front of all, and said, 'Go, take flight like living beings.' And the sparrows, taking flight, went away squawking. And having seen this, the Pharisee was amazed, and he reported it to all his friends." Unquote. So in that story, in addition to miraculously gathering dirty water into clean pools, Jesus brings 12 clay sparrows to life. And here's something I'll bet you didn't know. The Quran references that story twice. Chapter 3, verse 49, chapter 5, verse 110. In our series on Luke, we've already talked about how well researched and historical it is, how he himself carefully investigated everything from the beginning to write an orderly account so Theophilus could know the certainty of the things he had been taught. The Quran exists at the entire other end of that spectrum, and it's a fascinating rabbit trail which could easily consume our time, so I will bypass today and press on to the single valid story of Jesus' childhood. And let's take it step by step to be sure we get the gist. Verse 41, "Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover." This is in observance of the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 16:16. "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of Passover, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of tabernacles." Now, by New Testament times, in light of the diaspora, the fact that Jews were scattered all over the world, that was not strictly obeyed, but those who could did make it for Passover. Verse 42, "When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom." This may or may not have been the first time he went, but it's the first time he has gone accountably as an adult, that is, at the age of 12. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Now, just picking that up and reading it cold, you could be pardoned for thinking there was some sort of gross neglect on this subject. You're leaving Jerusalem, how could you possibly not know your son was not with you? The answer being, they traveled in large groups. I don't know if everybody from Nazareth traveled in one group, but it was a large group. You get the picture in verse 44. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. The group was large enough, a couple hundred maybe, so that you wouldn't know everybody in it. Mary and Joseph quite reasonably assumed Jesus was somewhere in that group, and only after the first day's travel, as they're settling down for the night, did they discover that Jesus was not there. They did not know where their child was. Horrible feeling for a parent. Once we lost track of our youngest daughter, Olivia, in a crowd. She was two or three. I thought Jess had her, Jess thought I had her. the realization that neither one of us had her was a special moment of horror. This was at the Apple Festival at Portland Nursery, relatively packed crowd, maybe like 300 type people. And when I realized we didn't have Libby, I made a very loud noise. I yelled, "Hey!" at the top of my lungs. And everybody in the crowd stopped, and it got quiet, quiet enough to hear a little girl crying about 15 feet away from me. I blitzed over to grab her. Happy ending. But the 30 worst seconds of my life was the interval between realizing we didn't have her and relocating her. Now, granted, there's some significant cultural difference between 21st century Portland and first century Jerusalem, but I'm sure it was very frightening for Mary and Joseph to realize Jesus wasn't there. Verse 45, when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him. And the 3 days there includes all of the time, the one day traveling out, one day traveling back. So they looked for him in Jerusalem for 1 day, not 3 days in Jerusalem. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So, all the worst fears put away, Mary felt free to complain. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Now recall, this is Jesus. So even at 12, there's not going to be any pretense, any cover-up, any misdirection. We have to assume he is entirely sincere. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" We're going to circle back and drill down on details, but for now, just closing the loop, verse 50. But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then the resolution, and frankly, all the information we have for the next 18 years. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, I've got to admit, I'm intrigued by an idea I mentioned when we covered the prologue 5 weeks ago, and that is that Luke researched his gospel the 2 years Paul was imprisoned at Caesarea. That would be like 58 and 59 AD. And that Mary, the mother of Jesus, may well have been among the eyewitnesses he interviewed. So this story may have come directly from her. He may have asked her, what stood out? What do you remember? What struck you from his childhood? Or maybe she told him half a dozen stories, and Luke selected this one from them all. Either way, it's uniquely important. Relatively simple plot. Jesus is crossing the bridge from childhood to adulthood. And in the ancient world and in most cultures, that there's a discrete step from one to the other. The modern idea of adolescence is really without precedent in human history. So in the ancient world, there's a discrete step from childhood to adulthood. Anyway, Jesus, quote, adult, independent, for the first time, made his own decision. He wasn't rebelling, he wasn't making a statement, he wasn't crying out for attention. It seemed perfectly natural and obvious to him for that he had to be in his father's house. And I know some translations read differently, we'll get to that in a bit. But closing the loop on the basic action, the parents, Mary at least, seem exasperated, like he's done something wrong. And again, I think we need to filter out normal human duplicity, which we as children tried on our parents and our children tried it on us. Once when I was 6 or 7, I was sent upstairs to get the belt because I had misbehaved. And when I came down, I asked if mom could use it on me because she did it harder. Or maybe not. Mark Twain's got a line about a fellow stretching the truth with no more dishonesty than comes natural to a human. Well, Point being, our natural dishonesty is so pervasive that it's difficult for us to conceive of its absence. But to understand Jesus, even at 12, we need to do so. So let's look more closely at what's going on, in particular at the interaction in the temple. Verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Note, he's not teaching, he's not preaching, he's not prophesying. He is listening and asking. But of course, he's still only 12. And verse 47 says, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And I think, don't get misled by his answers there. It's not as if the teachers were asking him questions, looking for his information from him. His answers are his replies. This is an interaction, a dialogue, and he is responding to them. And everyone is amazed at his replies. And the word amazed there is very strong. Existeme. It's like being blown away. He knocked their socks off, verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. There's another strong term, ekpleso. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. So everybody's blown away except Jesus, to whom this seems perfectly natural and normal. Most obvious thing in the world. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Now, let's drill down on the wording because translation's very significantly there. But I want to raise a bigger question first. What did Jesus know, and when did he know it? In our culture, those are accusatory questions for politicians suspected of cover-ups. But they're fittingly applied to Jesus with reference to his awareness of his identity and his mission. What did he know, and when did he know it? Frankly, the majority of this discussion has got to be speculation, because we're told very little. From this passage, at the age of 12, we can see that he knew God was his father, and that's not in the broad our Father in heaven sense. It's in the narrow only begotten Son sense. He doesn't say, I had to be in our Father's house. He says, I had to be in my Father's house. But beyond that, when did he realize he was God incarnate? Certainly sometime before he said, I and the Father are one, John 10:30. Consider the context there, because the listener's response is key. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. That's John 10:33. The Jews' response to Jesus' assertion that he and the Father were one, a response which was immediate and unambiguous. They moved to stone him for blasphemy because he, to their eyes a mere man, claimed to be God by claiming that he and the Father were one. So he had to realize before that he was God incarnate. Then there's the time he said, before Abraham was, I am. Must have realized he was God before he said that. It's in John 8. And again, let's check the context, picking it up at verse 54, where, as usual, he's arguing with the religious leaders. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now you got to have some Old Testament background to appreciate everything that's going on there. In Exodus chapter 3, that's where God speaks to Moses from the burning bush, And that's where God revealed his personal name, which translates as I am. We don't have time for details, but you can see at first glance that Jesus is identifying himself by saying, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And they pick up stones to stone him. Why? Same reason as in John 10, he just claimed to be God, which they understand as blasphemy, and Jesus certainly would not have done unless he actually was God. Then there's that time he was in the house and some guys couldn't get their friend to him through the crowd, so they climbed up on the house and tore open the roof, lowered their paralyzed companion down in front of Jesus, who looked at him and said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Well, they hadn't brought him to Jesus to have his sins forgiven. They'd brought him to Jesus to have his paralysis healed. So it was a rather awkward situation. Meanwhile, the Pharisees were looking on, thinking, that's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins, which is a completely accurate premise. Therefore, Jesus must have known he was God before he said that. By the way, he also knew what the Pharisees were thinking and said to them, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been laying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. So what did Jesus know, and when did he know it? The consensus idea is that he came to full understanding at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended on him. And for what it's worth, as I've reviewed the question in preparing this sermon, that still seems like the right answer to me. Here's Luke's account, chapter 3, verse 21. "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too, and as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" There's the Trinity in a nice, neat package. The Father speaking from heaven to the Son on earth, the Holy Spirit descending visibly from the one to the other. Luke continues, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli." And there he elides into his genealogy, which takes us through the end of chapter 3. Then the start of chapter 4 is the temptation. And recalling that the question is, what did Jesus know and when did he know it? Remember that the tempter said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." At that point, Jesus knew he was the Son of God, and proved it by triumphing over the tempter. Now, back to our text and Jesus' reply, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" The more traditional rendering, King James Version and New King James, is, "Didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's business?" So, the difference between "in my Father's house" and "about my Father's business." And the reason is the underlying Greek is pretty sparse. Literally, it would read, "Didn't you know I had to be involved in the blank of my Father?" There's no object for the verb "involved in." And it's not like there's a word missing. It's probably a natural idiom. But in any event, it's not there, so you have to supply it. And either house or business fits the context. Either way, Jesus' point is he expected them to understand his priorities and allegiance. And the stunning thing about his reply is that he identifies God as his Father. And that requires some explanation, because in one sense it was appropriate for Jews to talk about God being their Father, and in another sense it wasn't. For example, in John chapter 8, an argument between Jesus and the leaders we've already quoted from, at one point, the leaders say, John 8:41, "We are not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself." So they could speak of God as their father in the collective national sense, as the Old Testament had. For example, Exodus 4:22. Say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I tell you, let my son go, so he may worship me. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Isaiah 64:8. O Lord, you are our father, we are the clay, you are the potter, and we are the work of your hand. No problem with God as their father in a collective national sense, but big problem with God as the father in an immediate personal sense. John 5 tells the story of Jesus healing an invalid at the pool of Bethesda. That's where the angel would stir up the waters, and then the first person in the water would get healed. But, catch 22, the guy was paralyzed, so he couldn't make it to the water. Been there 38 years. Well, Jesus just heals him outright, says, pick up your mat and walk, and he does. However, it was the Sabbath, and you weren't supposed to carry your mat. So the Pharisees see this guy walking around carrying his mat and go, what are you doing carrying your mat on the Sabbath? And he says, the guy who healed me told me to. And incredibly, the Pharisees have zero interest in the healing. Whoosh! All they see is a guy carrying his mat, and they learn Jesus did it. We pick it up at John 5:16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That is John 5:18. And you can see calling God your own Father was an entirely different thing than calling him collectively the father of the nation or the people. And I want to read on a few verses there in John 5 to demonstrate the personal nature of the way Jesus talked about the father-son relationship. From John 5:18, he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So, whoa. It's not hard to understand how they saw Jesus calling God his own Father was making himself equal with God. And remember, Jesus, even at 12, says not, I had to be in our Father's house, but I had to be in my Father's house. So, summary and conclusion. In Luke 2, 41 through 52, we have the one single legitimate childhood account of Jesus. What should we learn from it? One, regarding his self-awareness, that though he certainly didn't know everything, he did know God was his father in that unique personal sense. And two, he was intentionally about his father's business. So in closing, let's ask, do we know God as our father in a unique personal sense? And are we about our father's business? As to the first question, the answer might seem quite obvious. Did not Jesus himself teach us to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name? Indeed, he did, but that's only in light of what he did for us. We are born into rebellion against God, and we didn't work our way into his good graces. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Romans 5, 6. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. John 1. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Hallelujah, amen. So believers to whom he gave the right to become children of God, are you about your Father's business? Not a lot of good news in the world these days. As I speak, February 20th, 2022, Canada, our great neighbor to the north, is under martial law. And Prime Minister Justin Trudeau, the fop who introduced the phrase eyebrow malfunction into the English lexicon, Justin Trudeau, if you're a Canadian, can throw you in jail, freeze your bank account, seize your property, kill your pet, just because it suits his purpose. Meanwhile, who's ever in charge of Joe Biden, when they're not busy implementing vaccine mandates, relentlessly poke and prod a nuclear Russian bear over the integrity of a border half a world away, while doing everything in their power to treacherously erase our border. No, there's not a lot of good news in the world these days. So how do we go about our Father's business in these circumstances? I want to answer that by closing with Psalm 84, which talks about a journey to the house of the Lord. It's a pretty upbeat psalm, but it's got a rough stretch, a place which it calls the Valley of Baca, a dry place without water, tough going. Just as Psalm 23 has the Valley of the Shadow of Death, Psalm 84 has the Valley of Baca. Just as we are going through the valley of COVID or the valley of wokeness or whatever you want to call the current mess. But if we're about our Father's business, we'll make the journey with faith, with hope, with love, with joy, with peace, with enthusiasm. We'll do it in a way that brings glory to our Father in heaven and encourages others along the way. Here's Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the Valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon your shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you.